Our topic is Matthew 24. We need to do it in two parts to have any hope of getting through it. Let's get into the talk, get started. Now, what is the background of this prophecy in Matthew 24? We really need to understand verses 1 and 2. That gives us the background. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these things? Assuredly I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So this background is Jesus is talking about the destruction of the Jewish temple. That's the background. And then now the disciples ask Jesus three questions. And one of those questions relates to this destruction of the temple. And that's in verse 3. And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came near to him by himself, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your presence and of the end of the age?" So there's three questions. When shall these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? Question two, what will be the sign of your presence, your parousia? Now, although Jesus provides many signs of his second presence in this chapter, there's one key sign he provides in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we will get to that in part two. Question three, what is the sign of the full end of the age? Now, Jesus brings up many signs throughout the gospel age leading up to the end of the age. He gives one sign in verse 14, the gospel preached, then will the end come. So there's one sign just before the end. Then Jesus gives one sign that you're here at the end now, and that's the abomination of desolation. So there's your background. Now, in the next few verses, verses 4 to 14, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen in the next nearly 2,000 years throughout the gospel age. And this is to let them know that, you know, you've asked these questions about the sign of my presence in the end of the age. Well, guess what? There's a lot of time that's going to transpire before we get to that point. So let's start looking at these signs of the gospel age. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no one lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they shall lead many astray." Now, who are those who came and said, "I am he," that I am the Christ? Was it not the great papal system? And was it not the popes who took on the titles of Christ himself? These popes took on those very titles that were assigned to Christ upon themselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's the great counterfeit. This man of sin sits in the temple claiming to be God or as God. And in volume 2, the Man of Sin chapter documents so clearly how this is so. Verse 3 shows that a falling away of the church comes, And then after this falling away occurs in the church, that provides the opportunity for this man of sin or antichrist system to rise up and be revealed before Jesus' second presence. Now, in 1 John 2:18, we get more information. The Apostle John, chapter 2, verse 18, says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." So later in John's life, he was beginning to see many Antichrists arising. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist was already trying to crowd itself into the church. And the apostles had kept this at bay. But whether we told in Matthew 13, "While men slept, while the apostles slept in death, the enemy sowed tares among the wheat." And so much confusion entered in after the apostles died. Revelation 13, verses 4 and 5. "They worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. The papacy is the beast of Revelation 13. In connection with the doctrine of the Trinity, this system is the counterfeit God and Christ at the same time. Now, there have been many false Christs in that system since over the centuries there have been many popes. Remember, the popes took on the same titles Christ had, like the Melchizedek High Priest, the Lamb of God, many of these other titles. The 42 months that are spoken of here in Revelation 13:5, 42 months are 1,260 days, or 1,260 literal years. So the papal system exercised civil power to persecute the true saints. They called them heretics, from 539 to 1799 AD. So there's 1,260 years in which the true church was persecuted. And, you know, brethren, as we look back in history and how God's people were tortured, imprisoned, and executed, we are not trying to criticize good Christian people who go to the Catholic Church or other denominational churches. We respect that many of these are wonderful people trying to do good deeds, even if they've been confused or deceived by a system that we know that Satan's the god of this world. And as the god of this world, he's influencing and controlling the governments and the financial systems and the religious systems. And until recently, when his efforts have been disrupted by the Enlightenment and information age, because the adversary works in darkness. And so as we're in this information age, the adversary is like still trying to keep people deceived. And it's like, have you ever seen in those some of those miniature golf areas, they have a game room and they have these this game where these snakes or gophers pop up and you have a hammer and try to knock it down, and that's what Satan's trying to do. All this information's popping up, and he can't, you know, keep up with it. It's getting worse and worse. But he's still deceiving people. The full enlightenment is yet to come, because the world sees this information, but they don't know what to make of it. They don't understand it. Now, the reformers unanimously identified the papacy as both the beast and the man of sin. Many of them promoted the idea of a prophetic day representing a year. Yet, sadly, most Protestants today adopt the counter-Reformation rebuttal view that the Catholic Church threw out there, and that is that the Antichrist is a person coming in the future that will reign for 3.5 literal years. Now, when you think about it, brethren, it's really amazing when you back up and look at the forest through the trees and look at everything in perspective. Are we really supposed to believe that this biblically important period of 1260 days, which we think is 1260 years, which is mentioned at least 6 or 7 times in Daniel and Revelation, it's a period in which the true church was supposed to be persecuted and suffer for righteousness' sake. Do we really believe that a small 3.5-year horrible period in the future could possibly compare or be significant when compared to 1260 years in which the Lord's people were hunted down and the papacy sent armies to slaughter the Albigenses and the Waldenses and all those who tried to study the Bible? They were imprisoned. They were tortured, all for Christ's sake. Of course, we're suffering much worse today, aren't we? That's my sense of humor there. As we move on to verses 6 through 8, let's read that, verses 6 through 8. It talks about wars and rumors of wars. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, or they're the beginning of labor pains. So throughout the gospel age, there have been at least dozens of major wars in Europe. And we remember the Roman and barbarian wars that took place over several centuries, which decimated the Roman Empire. In 600 AD, the Frisian Frankish Wars began. In 1209, there was the Albigensian Crusade. In 1296, the Wars of Scottish Independence. In 1337, the Hundred Years' Wars. In 1568, the 80 Years' Wars. In 1652, the Anglo-Dutch Wars. 1701, the War of Spanish Succession. 1740, the War of Austrian Succession. And on and on and on. So the Gospel Age was a period of wars and rumors of wars, just like Jesus said it would be. And yet in verse 6, what does it indicate? The end is not yet. So what was the disciples' question? When would the end of the age be? Jesus said, I'm just letting you know a lot of things are going to happen before the end of the age comes. Oh, nearly 2,000 years will have passed before the end of the age came. Now, if we move on to verse 7, it says, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Let's talk about the famines. In Amos 8:11, we're told, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And wasn't the dark ages a famine for truth? People were forbidden to read the Bible upon pain of death. And it was very difficult for people to read and study the Bible. And this famine is typified in the life of Elijah by a period of 3.5 years where Jezebel was hunting him down, and Queen Jezebel, and there was a drought in the days of Elijah. This is the famine. And you'll remember that Elijah was fed morsels in the wilderness. The ravens brought morsels for him to eat. And that's what it was like for the true church during the Dark Ages. They got morsels. They were sustained on so much less. And That's why, brethren, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We have so much available that we can take it for granted, and we shouldn't do that in terms of truth and information available to us that they just didn't have back then. Now, in Revelation, we have a lot of information that ties to this famine in Revelation 12, also in the seals, the third seal and the fourth seal. But for now, we're going to skip through that. And in part two, if there's any time left, we may come back to this. In verse 7, it also mentions earthquakes. These earthquakes are symbolic of revolutions, which we can count at least 100 or more during the Gospel Age, leading up to the time of Jesus' second presence. In AD 66 to AD 70, there was a revolution. It was the Great Jewish Revolt. It was the first of three Jewish-Roman revolts that took place in the Roman Empire. And, of course, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed at that point. Now, there was a third revolt starting in 132 AD. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt against the Roman Empire, the third major by the Jews of the Judean and the last of the Jewish-Roman Wars. Simon Bar Kokhba, the commander of this revolt, was acclaimed as Messiah, a heroic figure who could restore Israel. The revolt established a Jewish state over parts of Judea for 2 years, but the Roman army of 12 legions with auxiliaries finally crushed it. The Romans then barred Jews from Jerusalem from that point on. The Jewish Christians, while this was going on, the Bar Kokhba Revolt, the Jewish Christians had hailed Jesus as Messiah, and they did not support the Bar Kokhba Revolt. The war and its aftermath helped differentiate Christianity as a religion from Judaism. Now, throughout history, there were more earthquakes, there were more revolutions. In 782, there was the Saxon Revolt against Charlemagne. In 1296, the first of the Wars of Scottish Independence between Scotland and England, which was a revolution. There was the Protestant Reformation, the American Revolution, the French Revolution. There were many of these earthquakes. Those are some of the more significant ones. Then verse 8 indicates that this is the beginning of labor pains when you start to see these revolutions. In other words, a lot more would happen before we would reach the end of the age, the gospel age. So when they start to see these revolts, they start to see this war, these wars, there's many more of them that's going to happen before the end of the age arrives. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a great persecution of the church. And we think this predominantly happened during the 1260 years of the Dark Ages. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13, let's read that. And they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated of many nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So again, this is the period of persecution and martyrdom. Many of the saints throughout the Gospel Age, particularly the Dark Ages, suffered. Even friends and families would turn against each other because of their loyalty to Babylon the Great. Talks about lawlessness. Lawlessness is not following God's laws as laid out in Scriptures. It's following man's traditions and man's doctrines, like the sacraments, hell, Trinity, immortality of the soul, the Mass, these errors of the denominations are lawlessness since they go against the teachings of the Bible. And there would be false prophets that are spoken of here in these verses in Matthew 24. These false prophets are the Protestant denominational churches. At first, this Reformation movement was a wonderful thing. It started out reforming the errors of the Catholic Church and protested against the indulgences where you could buy salvation with money. And it showed that, Luther showed that we're justified by faith. And there were many good things that came out of this, but the, as we're taught in Daniel 11, through flatteries, many of these reformers, engaged themselves or became married to the princes of this world and the governments. And they turned into, they became like the mother harlot. They became the daughters of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's why she's called the mother, because she had daughter systems. In Revelation 3:15, they are described as the image of the beast. In 16:13, they are called the false prophet. Now we get to verse 14, where Jesus starts to answer question 3 more clearly. Remember, the disciples asked, when would the sign of the end of the age be? Notice what he says in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now, verse 14 does not say that the world will become converted, but that the gospel will be preached as a witness and a testimony. And it does not say the gospel will be preached to every individual. It says the gospel will be preached to all nations. In 1861, reports of Bible studies showed that the Bible had been published in every major language on earth. And verse 14 closes with, then the end will come. This is the major sign, the last major sign leading up to the end of the age. Now, you know, one of the most difficult things, one of the reasons so many people have difficulty understanding Bible prophecy is they don't understand that Bible prophecy plays out over long periods of time, sometimes centuries. They look at these end time prophecies and they think, bam, 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 everything will be obvious, everything will be clear. You know, if that's the case, then the world can see the same signs and understand the same signs Christians can. But it's not all that crystal clear. Only the watchers and the observers really understand what's going on. And, you know, we see this is consistent, that Bible prophecies tend to play out usually over long periods of time. Remember the destruction of Tyre, spoken of in the Old Testament. I think it's in Ezekiel. There are 7 events connected with the destruction of Tyre. It took about 15 centuries for all these events to play out. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. While men slept, the apostles slept in death, the enemy sowed the tares. The wheat and the tares grew together until the end. This plays out over 2,000 years. And that's the reason why so few people can understand these things. Now, one of the things we have faith in is we look at Bible prophecy and we can see, well, here it's been fulfilled. But when we explain that to someone in the world or in another church, well, this was fulfilled. The gospel was preached because the Bible was preached in every language. They're going to laugh at us and say, well, that can't be. That's not what my expectations are. And so when they you know, think of the gospel being preached, that, you know, they think of a major world conversion or something more spectacular. And it's really lazy Bible study. And it's by studying the scriptures closely that we can have a better grasp of what they're saying. So now the abomination of desolation, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, this abomination of desolation, that's the sign that you're in the end of the age now. So this one's critical. To help understand what's going on here, he says it's spoken by Daniel the prophet, this abomination of desolation. In Daniel 12, verses 9 to 11, we read this. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And from the time of the daily sacrifices is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, so in connection with this abomination of desolation, we're told that first there's going to be this 1,290-year period from 539 to 1829, actually, 1,290 years. From the setting up of the Mass in 539 A.D. to the start of the Miller Movement is when the wise would first begin to understand the prophecies of Daniel. Now, Miller got some things confused about the prophecies of Daniel, and he got the date wrong. But they were beginning at this point now to better understand it. And this was the framework that later Bible students and Brother Russell had to build upon to fully understand it. Understanding the historical application of the 1260 years helps to clearly identify the papacy as the Antichrist system. Now, there's a double application with this abomination of desolation. One application applies to the end of the gospel harvest, and we're going to get into that in some more detail. The other applies to the application at the end of the Jewish harvest. And this confuses many people. Some people look at this abomination of desolation and they adopt this happened at the time the Roman armies came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And others, this is something future at the time of Jesus' second presence. And what they don't realize is there's a double application here to both periods. Daniel 9:27. Remember, this chapter is talking about the 70 weeks prophecy which led up to Jesus' first advent. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even unto the end. So this is mentioning the abomination of desolation in connection with the end of the 70 weeks, which brings us to Jesus' first advent. Now, Brother Russell, in volume 4, page 572, has some helpful comments I'm going to read to you. He says, looking back, we see in this another parallelism between the end of the Jewish harvest and the end of the gospel harvest. Fleshly Israel's rejection of the true sacrifice for sins and their retention of the typical sacrifices. See, fleshly Israel rejected the true sacrifice for sins, Jesus. They rejected him, and they held on to the typical sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus and the church. They held on to the typical sacrifices, which were no longer acceptable to God, but were abominations. Was an important incident in connection with their national and ecclesiastical fall. So here, the rejection of the doctrine of the ransom, and now we're Now, Brother Russell is taking us to the second application during the gospel harvest. So here, the rejection of the doctrine of the ransom, Jesus' ransom sacrifice for all, and the acceptance of either masses or good works or penances instead is an abomination in God's sight and is an important incident in connection with the fall of Christendom, civil and ecclesiastical. End quote. So during the early truth movement, Brother Russell's rallying cry was a ransom for all. This is the most fundamental and important doctrine in the Bible, the ransom for all, that Jesus died for Adam. Adam sinned, as Romans 5 shows, everyone inherited sin for Adam. Jesus died in antilutron, a corresponding price, a life for a life. He died in Adam's place. So now all the sin that all of mankind inherited through Adam, there was now the opportunity to wipe that away, and every man, woman, and child who ever lived would now have an opportunity for Jesus' ransom sacrifice to apply to them and to come back from the dead in the kingdom for life. In contrast, the abomination of desolation teaches that masses, good works, and penances replace Jesus for ransom for all. It's a narrow and exclusive view of salvation, having most of mankind suffering eternal torment. Hence, God's people saw this abomination of desolation and heard the cry, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins." So it's when the ransom for all was more clearly taught and worldwide than it had ever been taught before. These articles, sermons were in 2,000 newspapers all over the world. The photodrama of creation went out all over the place. This Bible student message, Brother Russell's teachings, were commonly understood. There were household discussions. And what happened, revisionist historians have changed history, and people today have no idea what happened at that time. But the ransom for all was understood by the Christian world. And there was this clear contrast between the mass and the ransom for all, and it was the time to come out of her, my people. This was the abomination of desolation that had been standing in the holy place all along. But now when you see it, the ransom for all helps you clearly see it, and there's no doubt, come out of that system. Hence, Jesus' answer to his disciples' third question. It's amazing how time flies. Looking like I need a four-part talk. Hence, Jesus' answer to his disciples' third question about the sign showing that the end of the age had arrived. It is when we clearly see the abomination of desolation and flee Babylon and embrace the ransom for all and the rest of the harvest message. This is what we call the gospel harvest. In its parallel application to the Jewish harvest, Jesus answered the first question regarding when the temple would be destroyed. Its typical sacrifices, the Jewish typical sacrifices, were an abomination to God. Since the Jews had rejected Jesus, the true antitypical sacrifice, their typical sacrifices were an abomination. And that's the parallel between the Jewish harvest and the gospel harvest. Jesus completes his answer regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple in the Luke account. Luke's account of the trouble upon fleshly Israel, which culminated in AD 70, is the clearest description. And this connects with the answer about the destruction of the Jewish temple, because it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which includes the destruction of the Jewish temple. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. For those days of vengeance, that all things are written, may be fulfilled. But woe unto those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. So again, we see Jesus answered the question one about the destruction of the temple, since it includes, that's part of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Brother Russell again comments in volume 4, page 570, this portion of our Lord's prophecy evidently related to events upon fleshly Israel, and history tells us that it was accurately fulfilled in every particular, and the troublous scenes wherein the Jewish age and polity came to an end. These were days of vengeance upon the nation, and all things were written in the law and the prophets concerning them might be fulfilled. But our Lord's words quoted in Matthew and Mark differ from the foregoing and evidently apply to the trouble upon spiritual Israel at the end of the gospel age. Certainly, when the Roman armies attacked Jerusalem, it would have been safer to flee to the mountains and hide, and it would have been awful for pregnant and nursing women. However, let's jump back to the Matthew account, where Jesus is not talking about the literal trouble during the Jewish harvest, but rather he's discussing the more parallel application of the gospel harvest. And here's where it's easy to get confused, because the language Jesus uses for the Jewish harvest is similar to the language he uses for the gospel harvest. And so some people, when they're reading this, get confused as to how to apply it. But the answer is that there's a double application. And this parallel application relates to question two, what is the sign of Jesus' presence? Now, actually, Jesus gives many signs of his second presence in this chapter. Notice how Luke 21:25 says, there will be signs, plural. So Jesus does give many signs. Even if there's one prominent sign in verse 30. Now let's start examining the signs of Jesus' second presence. So now we're past the gospel age. We're in Jesus' second presence. We're looking at the signs. And in Matthew 24, verse 16, it says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Here, Judea represents Christendom, the church-state union, where churches were married to the Catholic Church and Protestant churches were married to the nations and kingdoms of this world. So Judea represents Christendom. Psalms 125:2 says, Jerusalem, mountains are round about you, and Jehovah is round about her people. So mountains picture this closeness to God in heart and mind with an elevated spiritual understanding. It is God's kingdom which is represented on earth through his saints associated together in feasting on the meat in due season. So when you flee to the mountains, you're fleeing to be closer to God's kingdom on earth, to God's people, to be with them, and God's truth, God's meat in due season. In Matthew 24:17, Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things in his house. Those on the housetop have figuratively risen above their nominal denomination into a justified by faith relationship with Jesus Christ. They must not go back down to get the things out. Once they have left, we are not to go back into the nominal churches for titles, dignities, respect, flatteries, and commendations. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. So whoever's in the world must not go back into the denominational churches to become a member. Our membership is not with an earthly organization. Our membership is our personal relationship and connection with Jesus Christ through our consecration, our baptism, in receiving the Holy Spirit. Must not turn back, must not join the nominal church to get his cloak to receive the earthly praises, honors, and flatteries. Verse 19, but those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, woe to those who are pregnant and woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to say, how he describes his interest in the gospel work as a nursing mother. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother who cherishes her children. This would be a good verse to bring up in our discussion, our study this afternoon about mercy and forgiveness. That's what our attitude should be. Similarly, all faithful servants of Christ are like nursing mothers. Spiritual child nurturing after the apostolic example is the most honorable service and engages the attention of some of God's most devoted children. However, milk is used to nurse babies, and the milk of the word mixed with the airs of Babylon is not the right formula to produce spiritual growth. Remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife looked back. Jesus talks about this in Luke 17 when he's talking about his second presence. We're not supposed to look back. When she was coming out of that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what some have been tempted to do. As they're coming out and drawing closer to the truth and the ransom for all and all the things we appreciate, some look back to the music, to the excitement, the big productions, the whatever it is that these systems have to offer. However, the milk mixed with the errors of Babylon is not the right formula for spiritual growth. Hence, the Lord's people are admonished to leave these systems to associate and grow with the true wheat. Some believe that these verses do not have a double application. Some look at Matthew 24 and try to apply it all to the first advent in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But we can prove that that's not correct. We can prove that's not correct to limit it to that application. And that's because some of this language that Jesus is using is used in Luke 17. And Luke 17 is clearly a chapter in the Bible that is talking about Jesus' invisible presence. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. And then he talked about the days of Noah and the days of Lot and all things that relate to Jesus' second invisible presence. So when we find similar language used here referring to Jesus' second presence, this helps confirm that there's a double application to both harvests, to the harvest associated with Jesus' first advent, and the harvest time associated with Jesus' second advent, second presence. So Luke 17, verse 30, even so it will be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not turn back. So remember, this is all what we've just read in Matthew 24. It's talking about the housetop, and it's talking about the field, and its second advent. So there is a double application to the second advent. Okay, now we're going to talk about the winter flight, which reminds me of a children's Bible class story where someone drew a picture of an airplane with a pilot and two passengers. And the children's Bible class teacher asked, what's this a picture of? And the little girl said, well, it's the flight to Egypt. And then he said, who's that in the back? And she said, well, that's Joseph and Mary. And then the teacher asked, well, who's that flying it? And he said, well, that's Pontius Pilate. But this is a different winter flight that we're going to be talking about here in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. And we just want to say here that, you know, brethren, in some of these explanations, especially as we move forward, there's room for more than one opinion on how to apply this. So what I'm going to do is give you as best as I understand it. And if you have a different point of view, you just corner me in the intermission and don't let me get away till you make sure I understand it the right way. Okay. So Matthew 24, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Our suggestion is that when the summertime of our harvest ends, the winter time of great tribulation begins, which culminates in the final burning of the tares. The tares have been bound in bundles and have been burned all along, but we suggest there's a final burning of the tares, which happens in this winter time of tribulation, which happens at the end of the great time of trouble. Just as before this winter time begins, the door is shut, and yet the great company remains. In Jeremiah 8:20, we read, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So the great company is still here on earth. Some of the great company is still here on earth after the harvest is ended. Why does Jesus refer to this as Sabbath? We think that the reason Jesus is using the word Sabbath here is Sabbath signifies rest. So when the winter time of tribulation begins, the church is complete and they're resting. There's a rest from the harvest work. The harvest work is over. And that's what we think the significance of Sabbath is. Now, as each member of the church goes beyond the veil, they rest from their labors and their works follow them. We read that in Revelation 14:13. In Revelation 14:13 and 14, Jesus comes in the cloud with a sickle in his hand. It's Jesus' second presence. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, that they'll rest from their labors and their works follow them. When the last member goes beyond the veil and they rest from their labors, the Sabbath rest period is over and the winter time begins. By the time winter time of tribulation begins, we think the last members of the church will have already entered their rest. After that, there will be a final burning of the tares that have been previously bound in bundles but not yet burned. Isaiah 66:7 says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Before she was in labor, before the denominational church systems are destroyed, there's a burning of the chaff in the wintertime of trouble. That's what this is, the burning of the chaff in the wintertime of trouble. These denominational organizational systems are destroyed because they're not God's true kingdom. She is delivered, she delivered a man-child. The final members of Christ, head and body, are glorified before the denominational church systems are completely destroyed. Now, perhaps the final members of the church will complete their course, their life, with a final Elijah or John the Baptist type message, objecting to an illicit cooperation between church and state, and the remaining people that it is Christ who will usher in. They remind the people, the final message is they remind the people that it is Christ who will usher in his kingdom and not the denominational church systems. And in Isaiah 67, verse 8, it says, "Who hath heard the like of this? Who hath seen the like of these things? Can a land be made to bring forth in one day, or a nation born at one time? As soon as she travailed, Zion also hath given birth to her children." It's from Rotherham translation. A nation is born. That nation is the church, the bride of Christ, the holy nation, the royal priesthood. And that happens when Babylon travails, when the winter time of trouble and the final burning of the chaff takes place. Her children are born. That is when the great company are delivered to their heavenly home. Now, in type, Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my pain. Benjamin represents the great company. So nominal Zion, denominational systems, will die in her labor pains, and in dying, giving birth to the great company. The great company will go beyond the veil. And then there will be no more spirit-begotten members on earth after that point. Revelation 7:14 says, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." As pictured in the smiting of Jordan, perhaps the great company, this is speculation, perhaps the great company will give a final Elisha message, warning the nations not to go against Israel to battle. Through this message, they will receive great persecution, and through this winter time of trouble, be delivered to their heavenly home. And in part two, we'll pick up with verse 21, the Great Tribulation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter. We'll close with hymn number 340, Count Your Blessings. That's hymn number 340. Yeah, after Peter closes in prayer, we'll have a half-hour session of fellowship from 10:15 to 10:45. Please be back in your seats. And I might mention, too, it's a little hard to hear in the middle of the room. If you have any problems that way, I suggest being towards the front or the back. So, Brother Peter.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, how happy we are to be here together in fellowship, at convention, to enjoy this family love of birds of a feather flocking together, our dear family in the Lord. And we ask for your blessings through the remainder of the day, and we ask that you help us to remember that the head knowledge that we gain from the study of Matthew 24 or other prophecies or doctrines is only as good as we can see your character reflected in them, and it's only as good as it can help us to be more Christ-like and develop our characters that, and help us to remember that we're sanctified by the truth, that whatever we learn, it's supposed to change our lives, change our behavior to be more like your dear Son and be more obedient and faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.